We're actually going to skip over a passage because I preached from John 12, verses 12 through 19 on Palm Sunday. I think that was April 2nd from what I looked back on. And so I'm actually going to, since I preached on this on that passage not so long ago, I'm going to skip over that and then pick up in verse 20 of John 12. So if you have the Standard Church Bible, looks like that would be on page 899, but any Bible is great, whether print or electronic. I encourage you to follow along with the reading of God's Word. If you're interested, you can go back and find that passage and that message. You should be able to find it through our website or through YouTube. But the triumphal entry, that's the part we're not going to address today. But as I preached that passage, kind of the main idea I saw was that it was our tendency to have very human expectations for Jesus' kingship. But our expectations of his kingship must be obliterated, since only divine expectations will do. Jesus is king, but in his kingship he is divine. And so we must have divine expectations of his kingship. The triumphal entry, they were very human sort of expectations for kingship, but he is king over the universe, so our expectations for his kingship must match that. And that theme will be kind of continuing today in our expectations for Jesus as Messiah. So we're going to pick up in verse 20. I'm going to read verse 20 through 36. Please follow along with me with the reading of God's Word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray together now and ask him to illuminate the word to us, that it would be alive in our minds and hearts and produce fruit for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the access we have to it. Lord, we know that throughout history and even today, many people do not have access to it that we take for granted. Lord, we pray that we would treasure your word. Lord, we thank you that it's living and active. We pray that it would be living and active for us now. We thank you that it stands forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of the Lord remains forever. And you say, the psalmist says, that the unfolding of your word brings light. Lord, we ask that you would bring light now to us in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our passage today, we can see that the word about Jesus has continued to spread. Again, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem has just happened. We're told in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, and it is they who wished to see Jesus, these Greeks. Exactly who these folks are is not quite as clear as we would like it to be, but since they're going up to the festival to worship, but are not named as Jews, they are most likely God-fearers. Although Greek is used to describe them, they're not necessarily from Greece. Greek was used in a way similar to Gentiles to distinguish those who weren't Jews. So essentially, they're non-Jewish God-fearers. Apparently, they've heard about Jesus enough to want to see him, perhaps in part through all the excitement of the triumphal entry. They say they want to see Jesus, and to see in this context basically means to have an interview with. They want to have an interview of sorts with Jesus. And we don't necessarily see that they are granted the interview they desire. Andrew and Philip tell Jesus that these Greeks desire this interview, and the rest of our text is a response of Jesus to this request. It seems, again, that Jesus doesn't directly respond to this request of these Greeks or Gentiles, but instead he responds to the situation presented by their request. For Jesus, it seems to be a trigger that the hour about which he has spoken, the hour of his death and glorification, is nearing. The Jews, as we have seen, were largely rejecting Jesus, but the Gentiles are being drawn to him. If we remember the story of redemption, God promised to Abraham, right, that through him all the nations would be blessed, all the families of the earth, back in Genesis 12. And so that is essentially coming to fruition, or beginning to come to fruition, through the interest that these Greeks or Gentiles have in Jesus. This long, long awaited hour is finally coming, and what does Jesus pray amidst his troubled soul? His soul was troubled, we read. He says, "Father, glorify your name." We know that as this hour approached, he certainly experienced many conflicting and challenging emotions, as we can imagine. He is fully God, fully human as well, emotions just like we do. We remember from Matthew 26 that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Yet even amidst that prayer and knowing what he was about to face, he did have a great desire that the Father be glorified. As we read verse 28, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.'" This is one of three instances during Jesus' earthly ministry where a heavenly voice, the Father's voice, attests to Jesus' identity. So the Father himself is attesting to Jesus' identity here. Of course, we know it is the Father speaking. Others thought that it had thundered. The two other instances being his baptism and the transfiguration, when there was a voice from heaven. But what does the Father's heavenly voice say at such a pivotal moment on the precipice of the long-awaited hour? He says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This passage shows us that God cares greatly about his own glory, and that his glory is revealed supremely through the cross. Again, God cares greatly about his own glory, and that glory is revealed supremely through the cross. Well, what is glory, we might ask? It's a very important theme in Scripture. It's used frequently in Scripture. It's prominent in this chapter, later in John 17. But it can be a bit hard for us to understand or conceptualize. What is the glory of God? One theologian, Christopher Morgan, he says, God's glory is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of his many perfections. So God, we know, is perfect in every way, and his glory is that magnificence, worth, and loveliness, grandeur of those perfections. More often, glory communicates God's special presence, as in the pillars of glory and fire in Exodus 13, for instance, or the glory that filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40. As I studied Hebrew in my theological studies, the word for glory was one that stood out for me because it meant literally weight or heaviness. That's what it means in Hebrew. Kavod is a Hebrew term, and that's what it means, a weight or a heaviness. I think that makes sense. God isn't someone that we can just cast to the side flippantly, but there is a weightiness, a heaviness to God because of who he is, right? Also, glory, depending on its form, could have some sense of honorable, dignified, exalted, or revered. It can also be a technical term for God's manifest presence, the glory of God, like when God showed up in a powerful way, like in the tabernacle. His presence was manifested there. So again, God's glory is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of his many perfections. In light of God's glory, God's own God-centeredness, we're confronted, reminded that we don't give him often the glory that's due to his name. We don't want to give him glory for various reasons, largely because we want to be the center. Oftentimes, we want to be the star of the show, the captain of our own destiny instead of God. But we're reminded, Isaiah 42:8 reminds us, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Glory is really due to God alone. We are but dust of the earth. Yes, we are important because we bear the image of God and we have dignity, but he is the creator. We are the created. So all glory belongs to him. He will not give his glory to anyone or anything else. But without the Spirit's work and help, we will put ourselves at the center every time instead of the Lord. Ian Smith, yesterday at the Reformation Conference, reminded us again and again of the importance of seeing God as central in the Scriptures. We often want to come to the Scriptures and say, what does it mean for me? What does it have to do with me? And there is a place for that. There is a place for application. But first and foremost is the story of God and his glory and his redemption through the person and work of Christ. So in our passage today, we're confronted with the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that our big idea is that Jesus is the manifestation of the glory of God. We'll see that in our passage through his acceptance of the hour, his casting out of Satan, and his being lifted up, that Jesus is the manifestation of the glory of God. So first, we see that through his acceptance of the hour. In verse 23, we read Jesus' response to Andrew and Philip about this group wishing to see him. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This phrase, the hour, is used numerous times throughout John and usually refers to Jesus' death on the cross. But it goes beyond that to the going of Jesus to the Father and his glorification. Up until this point in John, the hour is further into the future, but now at this point in John, it is very near. He says, the hour has come. So, all this is going to unfold relatively soon. In John's Gospel, there are several chapters devoted to kind of the Passion Week, chapters 13 through 17. So it's a bit delayed in our text in John, but in terms of the time frame that unfolded in the Gospel, it was very near that Jesus was going to be crucified. So from eternity past, Jesus knew what it would take to rescue his people from the tyranny of the devil. And in this hour, it would require nothing less than his death. He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Of course, he's talking about himself, his own death there. For a seed to do what it was designed to do, it must be planted in the ground. It must die to produce fruit. But as Jesus says, it does just that. It produces fruit. Jesus knows what his death will accomplish. He has much fruit in mind in light of the cross. He has the glory of God in mind. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that it was for the joy set before him, surely the joy of glorifying the Father and bearing much fruit, that he endured the cross. He said just two chapters prior in chapter 10, verse 18, speaking of his life, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus willingly laid down his life. And largely because he willingly did so, it brought much glory to the Father. He wasn't forced to do so. I think it would be different if somehow he would have been forced, but that wasn't the case. Jesus willingly gave his life for his people. Romans 5, 6 through 8 reminds us, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Although the focus is on Jesus and the glory he would bring, Jesus makes direct application here to his followers, to us. In verse 25, he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Just as death was the only way for Jesus to accomplish the will of the Father and glorify the Father, so it is the only way for the Christian to truly follow Jesus. The only way for you to truly follow Jesus is through death. We're united to the person and work of Christ in his totality, so we're united to his death as well. No, we don't have to die on a cross, thankfully, but we must experience death. Death to self, mostly death to our sin, to our flesh. It can be hard for us to understand what it means to love or hate our lives. Actually, the ESV Study Bible note, some of you have the ESV Study Bible, is really helpful in this regard. It says, Jesus speaks in absolute terms to emphasize a point. Loves his life means delights in his life in this world more than in God. So Jesus is saying here, in order to love your life, the way he's speaking of it, you delight in your life in this world more than in God. Hates his life in this world means, by contrast, think so little of his life and so much of God that he's willing to sacrifice it all for God. Following Christ entails self-sacrifice shown supremely at the cross. Calvin as well has a good word to say on this. I won't read as much as I have here, but he says, in short, to love this life is not in itself wrong, provided that we only pass through it as pilgrims, keeping our eyes always fixed on our object. Are your eyes fixed on your object? Are they fixed on Christ? Or are your eyes distracted by other things? Can you resonate with Paul when he says in Acts 20:24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That was Paul's heart and a model for us. His life was not is of any value nor precious to himself? Do you delight in this life more than in God? That's a question that we need to ask ourselves. I think we can all struggle with it to some degree, idolizing things of this world. Just a few things that come to mind, thoughts. If our life priorities would prevent us from regularly being present on Sundays to worship and meet with the King of Kings, then it could be that you delight in this life more than in God. If you have time for everything else, but no time to be still before the Lord and read and study God's Word, and for private prayer, you may delight in this life more than in God. If you have money for little, if you have money for many things, but little to none for God, you might delight in your life on this earth more than in God. Just a few thoughts there that come to mind. In comparison to God, we are to think little of our life, such that we are truly willing to sacrifice it all for Him. Jesus' glory is manifested through His laying down His life for us, and that means something. In light of His glory, our lives become insignificant and we yield all to Him. Next, we see that Jesus' glory is manifested through His casting out of Satan. In verse 31, He says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out." The cross of Christ is at the same time the glorification of God and the judgment of the world. That judgment includes Satan, the ruler of the world, and all that are not found in Christ. As the Lord's covenant of grace was initiated toward His people in Genesis 3:15, the Lord promised that this day would come, that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Satan would be defeated forever through the work of Christ. His ability to deceive, to steal, kill, and destroy is done away with forever. It's not yet. Jesus has begun this work, but we know that Jesus hasn't come back, so Satan still has some power. But we know that in totality, through the work of Christ, Satan is done away with. He is cast out. We should not miss the significance of this. No, we don't believe that Satan is under every rock, but we should also not dismiss his evil influence in the world. He has limited power, but he does have power, especially to lie and deceive, to try to get us to believe things that are not true about God and his redemption and our position if we are in Christ. Revelation 12:9 calls him the deceiver of the whole world. He not only works directly to attack Christians, but works within the world's ideas and systems to bring deception, to get people to believe lies. Lies, for instance, that God does not exist, lies about God's character, lies that true fulfillment is found outside of God, lies that sin aren't a big deal, lies that God is unwilling to forgive us, lies about how men and women were created, lies about the value and dignity of human beings as those who bear God's image, and the list could go on and on. He is the father of lies. Deception is his great work. And again, he not only tries to deceive us directly, he is at work throughout the world creating ideas and systems of deception. That the ruler of this world is cast out, but by the true ruler, the only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is no small thing. Jesus' victory and defeat of Satan brings God much glory. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says that through death, that's Jesus' death, through death, Jesus destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivers all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. This is good news for us. What glory it brings to God. We don't have to be a slave to fear or the fear of death. We don't have to be bound by lies. Through Christ, through his cross, Satan is defeated. What glory this brings to God. So rejoice in what has been done for you at the cross and rest in his finished work. Glory in God for the victory that he has achieved. So we've seen that Jesus' glory is manifested through Satan being cast out. Now we see that Jesus' glory is manifested through his being lifted up. Look at verses 32 through 34. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" This phrase for Jesus to be lifted up from the earth is one he has used twice already in the Gospel of John. The more noteworthy one that I'm going to spend a few minutes on is in John 3, verses 14 through 15. He says there, and this verse comes right before the famous John 3:16, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." In John 3:14, Jesus referred to what is recorded in Numbers 21, when the Israelites complained to the Lord and to Moses in the wilderness, saying, "Why have you brought us up from the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." So we're told in that passage in Numbers 21, "So the Lord sent serpents among the people to discipline them, and some of them died." The people realized their sin and asked Moses to intercede for them. Moses did, and the Lord commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. Then we read in Numbers 21:9, "So Moses made a serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Just as judgment was due to Israelites for their sin, but if they looked to the provision that the Lord had provided, they would be saved, so it is for us in Christ. Judgment is due to us for sin, but if we look to Christ and to his cross, to him being lifted up, we are saved. But this being lifted up goes beyond just Jesus' death and resurrection, but also refers to his resurrection and exaltation to glory in heaven. So Jesus is talking about the cross, but he's talking about much more than just the cross in terms of him being lifted up. The crowd, though, does seem to understand that Jesus being lifted up entails his crucifixion. And this prompts them to question, "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Essentially, they are asking, what kind of Christ is this? A crucified Messiah? This did not make sense to them. A crucified Messiah. And largely, it doesn't make sense to much of the world today. A crucified Messiah. But as 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." They didn't expect a crucified Messiah, and to them it seemed like utter foolishness, again, just like it does to many people today. But as 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men." The cross was a sign of weakness, of shame to the world. But yet God used it to bring salvation. Through the cross, God is glorified chiefly because his holiness and justice is upheld and his love and mercy are on display at the same time. In Exodus 33:18, Moses asked the Lord, "Please show me your glory." The Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock while his glory passes by, and he proclaims as he passed by, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." God's glory is that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, yet will by no means clear the guilty. He will not clear the guilty. Yet at the same time, he is merciful and gracious. I've been re-listening to the book Covenants Made Simple by John T. Rhodes. Quoted last week as well. There's a passage that stood out this week. He said, if you want to see God at his most glorious, you'll have to watch him find a way of both justly punishing every sinner while also demonstrating mercy and forgiveness. That's what's happening at the cross. Sin is being dealt with to uphold God's holiness and justice. And yet, mercy and forgiveness is being brought forth onto God's people. Again, this is exactly what he does at the cross. That is why, in view of the cross, in view of Jesus being lifted up, the Father says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it. There is nothing that glorifies the Lord more than the cross, that God is holy and just, that God is forgiving and merciful. Do you understand such glory, even if to a small degree? In Christ at the cross, the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of his many perfections are on full display. We should be enthralled by the whole person and work of Christ, his matchless character, as well as every aspect of his work, his eternal being, his incarnation, his perfect life, his resurrection, his ascension, his current reign. But there is a reason why throughout the centuries and even today, the cross gets the attention it does. The glory of God is on display at the cross. We are people that are thirsty for glory, and that manifests itself in various ways. Through our career, through perception that others think of us, through our family. Sometimes we want others to maybe see our spouse or see our kids and think better of us. We do want glory. We're made for it. But the desire that we have for glory will only be satisfied in Christ and at his cross. Even today, I know that there was an important World Cup rugby game, and I don't fault anyone for being a big fan. That's fine. You can be a fan, just don't be a fanatic, right? You know that fan is short for fanatic, right? Be a fan, but not a fanatic. But in many ways, these things are a quest for glory, right? Whether a person's a player on the field or hopefully just a fan, not a fanatic, but we desire glory, right? It's what we are hardwired for. And it's okay to enjoy things that have a measure of glory on this earth, but we have to realize they're not going to bring us lasting satisfaction. We were made for the glory that only God has and to be satisfied in that. We're made for the glory exhibited on the cross and nowhere else. Jesus is the manifestation of the glory of God, especially at the cross. And as we've seen today in our passage, he is the manifestation of this glory through his acceptance of the hour, through his willingly laying down his life for his people, through his casting out of Satan. We are slaves and helpless without his victory over Satan. But he has done that and is continuing to bring that about. And then his being lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross that all who look to him in faith and the glory on the cross would receive salvation and so much more, that they would, that we'd be satisfied with him and his glory. So that's the gracious offer of the gospel to us today, that you can be satisfied in Christ, not only redeemed through his work on the cross, but that you could see him as all glorious and be satisfied in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to die on the cross for us. We pray, Father, that you would allow us to catch a glimpse of your glory if we haven't, and that we would become more and more enthralled with your glory. We know that there are things on this earth that display your glory in various ways, certainly your creation that you have made. But Lord, nothing compares to the glory that you have manifested through Christ on his cross. We recognize there your holiness and your justice was upheld, and there at the cross, your mercy and your forgiveness given to unworthy sinners like us. This is what it means that God is glorious. Lord, help us to behold you in your magnificence and your worth. Help us to grow in our worship of you, because we understand, even if only in a minute way, your glory. Yet help us to grow in understanding your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.